There is the ambiance of the antiquarian as we are gathered here today. In the signing of the Abstract of Principles, a ceremony that takes time and is well worth the time. That original text, handled and handed down through generations, was signed with an ancient pen. The dipping of that pen in ink was a touch back to generations past. The touching of that quill to the paper is a legacy joined, a tradition embraced, truths consensually cherished. The music we sing testifies of the greatness of the glory of God and of the awesome mercy and grace of God shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The formality of the occasion is fitting here in the opening of a new academic year. For if there is not a sense of something heavy among us, we are missing the point. If there is not the sense of something majestic and awesome in this calling, then why are we here? Every single moment dedicated to this task of theological education and ministry preparation is a moment invested in eternity. Every single moment that is dedicated to study and to learning in preparation for service is a holy moment, an investment in many holy moments to follow. Thus, this service brings us together with a sense of animating hope, with a sense of conjoined commitment, and with a sense of excitement about what yet still is ahead of us in this year to come. The opening of a new academic year at Southern Seminary and Boyce College reminds us that this year, this time, is an era of promise and growth and opportunity. This opening convocation is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of who we are, a company of Christian scholars, teachers, and learners, of whom we serve, the one true and living God, and in His name we serve His church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded of how we serve, by training and educating and preparing God-called ministers for more faithful service. And we are also reminded of the essential biblical and theological character of this institution and its mission. It's a spirit of dedication. We are a people who need regular seasons of recommitment. It is not enough one place and one time to have made a commitment to this task of theological education. This faculty and this entire seminary community and trustees and administration must regularly not only engage in this spirit of rededication, but must formalize it by articulating the issues at stake. The moment we no longer articulate the issues and articulate the commitments is the moment you can mark on the calendar when these things become stale and eventually will become forgotten. The signing of the Abstract of Principles is just part of this, though a central part. For at the beginning of every academic term, every single professor makes that recommitment in the excitement about going back into the classroom, in the eagerness to receive those students whom God has sent. And on the part of the students, there should be that same spirit of excitement. When you trotted off to kindergarten and first grade, you had clean notebooks ready to be filled. There was a sense of excitement as you trotted off to class and the awesome experience of sitting in a classroom and learning from a teacher. If you ever lose that excitement, something has died in your soul. At the beginning of an academic term, we are all first graders all over again. As we gather together this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the biblical text, and this found this morning in Ezekiel chapter 37, the 37th chapter of the great prophet. And we will read together verses 1 through 14, a text I believe that has something particular to say about this moment, this day and this season in Southern Seminary's history and in the ministry of the gospel. I will read aloud, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore I prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. What an incredible text. Quite honestly, what a bizarre story. An incredible, remarkable, unprecedented vision, filled with stark imagery, stark language, unforgettable narrative. And from whom would we expect this but Ezekiel? A priest, the son of Buzi, a reluctant priest and a reluctant prophet, but a priest and prophet all the same. Part of the deportation of 597 BC, one of the exiles along with hundreds of other exiles, including the king, Jehoiakim. What kind of man sees visions like these? The nightmare of every pulpit committee. Someone considered so dangerous and eccentric he wouldn't even be allowed much time with the youth group. This man was an oddball. Dan Block, in his commentary, majestic two volumes on the prophet Ezekiel, recounts how some have tried to psychologize the prophet, and I read directly from his commentary. Not surprisingly, Ezekiel has been the subject of numerous psychoanalytical studies. While prophets were known often to act and speak erratically for rhetorical purposes, Ezekiel is in a class of his own. The concentration of so many bizarre features in one individual is without precedent. His muteness, lying bound and naked, digging holes in the walls of houses, emotional paralysis in the face of his wife's death, spiritual travels, images of strange creatures, of eyes and of creeping things, hearing voices and the sounds of water, withdrawal symptoms, fascination with feces and blood, wild literary imagination, pornographic imagery, unreal if not surreal understanding of Israel's past, and the list goes on and on. It is no wonder that Carl Jaspers found in Ezekiel an unqualified case for psychological analysis. E.C. Broom concluded that Ezekiel was a true psychotic, capable of great religious insight, but exhibiting a series of diagnostic characteristics, listen to these, catatonia, narcissistic masochistic conflict, schizophrenic withdrawal, delusions of grandeur, and persecution. What worries me is the next thing it says, in short, he suffered from a paranoid condition common in many great spiritual leaders. Dr. Block went on to account for the fact that the psychoanalytic approach has been rejected, but there are others who still try a psychological fascination with Ezekiel. D.J. Halperin attributes the extraordinary features of Ezekiel's prophecy to an unconscious but overwhelming rage against females, whom he perceived as cruel and powerful, seductive and treacherous, and a more deeply buried rage against male figures because of some abuse experienced as a child. But I love the way Dr. Block concludes. Listen to this. One cannot deny the uniqueness of Ezekiel's style of ministry, but to attribute this uniqueness to pathology arising from early abuse and an Oedipus complex misconstrues the profundity of his message and the sensitivity of his personality. His prophetic experiences, symbolic actions, and oracular pronouncements derive from encounters with God that have affected his entire being, but were all directly related to his ministry. What other prophets spoke of, Ezekiel suffers. He is a man totally possessed by the Spirit of Yahweh, called, equipped, and gripped by the hand of God. He is a sign, a portent, carrying in his body the oracles he proclaims and redefining the adage, the medium is the message. That was Ezekiel. The pulpit committee of the First Baptist Church would be fascinated with the resume, but on seeing one videotape, would be absolutely petrified at the thought that he might occupy the pulpit. This was a man from God, and yet a man with visions more eccentric and extreme than any found anywhere else in Scripture. And this is the word of the Lord. These visions came to Ezekiel from the hand of the Lord. And this particular vision, perhaps the most famous of them, is indeed, I would suggest to you, a parable for Christian ministry in postmodern times. Ezekiel used unconventional methods. He received unconventional visions. He used unconventional language, and he combined all of this in an unconventional style. But we are living also in an unconventional age. How would this be a parable for our times in postmodern times? I want to suggest to you that if there is any one image that comes most spectacularly to my mind as a fitting description of our times, it is a valley of dry bones. This entire culture bequeathed to us in the aftermath and the debris of modernity is a valley of dry bones, an intellectual valley of dry bones, a cultural valley of dry bones, a spiritual valley of dry bones. So dry they do not even rattle. In verses 1 through 2, we see the vision. The Lord calls to Ezekiel. And as Ezekiel responds to the Lord, he takes him to a valley and he shows them this remarkable sight, a valley full of bones. And the bones are described in verse 2 as being very dry and very many. Now, in the background to this, we must keep in mind the ancient Hebrew concern by the word of the Lord for the burial of the dead, the careful treatment of the deceased, even respect for the body. For such a massive number to die and for their bodies to decay and for their bones to desiccate and to lie on a valley floor, this is a sign of utter destruction, utter death, utter hopelessness, utter degradation, absolute defeat unto death with no hope. No picture could more graphically be brought to Ezekiel's mind showing death and despair, sterility, and utter destruction than a valley of dry bones. As the Lord God called him to enter that valley, he had to carefully negotiate lest he even touch one of these bones, and as a priest become ritually unclean. He was in the midst of death, and the death was as deadly and as dead as death could ever be. This is a frightening vision. Uncleanness and humiliation and death. This comes immediately to mind as we think of the covenant curses in the Old Testament. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I read from verse 25, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." Here is the children of Israel were being prepared even to enter the land of promise. Here, as Moses in his very final messages was being used of God to prepare the children of Israel, they were told if they obey the Lord, they will be blessed and no army will be able to stand against them. But if they deny the Lord, if they disobey the command, if they ignore the statutes, then God's judgment would come upon them and it would be a public reproach among the nations such that they will be carried away and there will be utter destruction. Their army will will be defeated. And as we just read, the birds of the sky will eat the flesh off the carcasses. And lo, it has happened. In verse 36 of chapter 28, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And there they are among the Chaldeans. And there is King Jehoiakim in the midst of them. Verse 45, so all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you. Moses also, there at Moab, looking forward in chapter 29, says this, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. And as it was on the day of this vision. A valley of dry bones. We live in an era of spiritual death. A rebellion that has now progressed so far that most cannot even remember the God they chose to disregard and to disobey. There is amongst so many in this culture the judgment of God seen even in the absence of their knowledge of an absence. This postmodern reality is seen in the fact that we now live in a culture surviving on a residue of Christian commitment and Christian inheritance, but a culture that no longer thinks of God as anything but a concept. Spiritually, perhaps nothing so encapsulates the modern spiritual mood as a sigh of resignation, whatever. A spirit of moral rebellion now emerges as a substitute for meaning and truth. There is, of course, in the midst of this, the taste of literal death as nihilism still grows and will become even more evident. That's out there in the world. That's out there in the culture. What about in our churches? Well, some are healthy and faithful, and God bless them. But some are more dead than alive. Statistics indicate that between 70 and 80% of our churches are statistically plateaued and declining. Dr. Tom Rainer thinks that statistic is underestimated. And plateaued and declining membership is but the tip of the iceberg of the trouble. We see churches in decline and dissipation. We see so many denominations in confusion and compromise and worse. We see congregations lacking spiritual energy, absent of biblical knowledge, lacking theological conviction. And there are those who have a plan. Last week, I debated retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, a debate that will be broadcast nationally in a few days. And the retired bishop is a man with a plan. His plan is a manifesto published in a book entitled, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And who better to get advice about how the church must change or die than a man who is the prophet of ecclesiastical death himself. The Dr. Kevorkian of theology suggests that what the church should do is abandon all biblical theological doctrines as cherished by the church throughout all the centuries. That's all. Out of fear of blasphemy, I will from this pulpit not even suggest what he suggests. But he's finally at the point that theism is out. Having denied every doctrine, I think he should shortly be running out of books because there's nothing left to deny. But you know, even those who would not, with audacity, make such a blatant proposal, they would nonetheless silently and softly counsel much the same. You know, in this postmodern age where there is so much spiritual death, it's just not going to work to stand in the valley of dry bones and try to preach this kind of truth. share this kind of gospel, teach this kind of theology. So some come along with a plan like Bishop Spong to say, just redefine Christianity as something else. Come up with something postmodern for postmodern times. Come up with something deconstructive for a time of deconstruction. Come up with something marketable for a time that is obsessed with marketing. How obsessed with marketing are some? In yesterday's Times of London, there came an article that the Church of England has received a report that perhaps it ought to adopt a 750-page customer service manual published by McDonald's for its employees as a way of turning around church decline in Great Britain. Somehow, I just don't think that's going to do it. Being friendly while handing off the Big Mac may be important, and saying, would you like fries with your Happy Meal, may be significant. But if they're going to pass off the same evaporated theology, but this time with a smile, it's not going to work. There is the dust of death, the valley of dry bones of our own day. We saw first the vision in its darkness and its reality and in its brutal honesty. Death is death. Let's not call it anything else. Sterility is sterility. Let's not call it anything else. Hopelessness is hopelessness. That's what the human eye would see. The second, we see the question, can these bones live? Look to verse 3. The Lord God has brought His prophet Ezekiel to this valley for a purpose, and He presents him with a question. Son of man, can these bones live? Talk about a final exam. What do you do with that? The Lord God brings you to such a place, shows you such a vision. You are looking at a valley as far as you can see, covered with an arid floor, covered with bones that show no signs of life. No longer do the buzzards circle because the bones are now absolutely desiccated, devoid of any marrow even that could be a sign of life. What does Ezekiel know? Does he know of the miracles performed by the prophets Elijah and Elisha? Almost assuredly so. But those raisings from the dead were of persons whose bodies were very much present, flesh still on the bones, life just having passed, the breath just having ceased. This is altogether different. Who knows even which bone is connected to any other bone? How many bodies, how many lives are represented here? How can it all fit together? This is a macabre, bizarre vision, and it comes with a question that Ezekiel cannot duck. Can these bones live? There's no precedent for this question. How in the world will the prophet answer? With speculation? I hope not. However, if you teach theology long enough, you'll learn that it does happen. Conjecture, guess, presumption, cowardice, doubt. You know, Ezekiel could have said, sure. Why not? He could have said, of course not. He could have said, who knows? Is this multiple choice? You know, sometimes our entire theology gets reduced down to the answer to one question. Just imagine Jesus and His disciples at Caesarea Philippi when He turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? Everything comes down to the atomic, minuscule compactness of that question and that answer. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he didn't get it almost right. He didn't get it somewhat right. He got it right. And thus saith the Lord Himself, flesh and blood do not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a revealed knowledge, but he got it right. One question and one answer, right or wrong, heresy or orthodoxy, death or life, hope or hopelessness. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, they got it right. Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, one question and one answer, and he got it right. Ezekiel got it right. He got it just right. Certainly he knew Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, where the Lord said, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand." Certainly Ezekiel knows the sovereignty of God. What else could lie behind this question? And any Christian believing answer, any answer from God's prophet, any answer from God's people, fueled with Israel's faith, receiving a vision from Israel's God, Ezekiel answered in a way that affirmed the holiness and the sovereignty of God and put the question back to the only one who can answer it, who is the very one who asks it. O Lord God, You know. Ezekiel's answer represents utter trust mixed with humility and wisdom. It becomes a paradigm for how we must answer. How are we going to answer that question now? It is not merely a vision for us. It is not in this valley of the Chaldeans with the army of Israel lying in desiccated bones. For most of us today, for all of us today, what we see is a postmodern age of spiritual death and cultural dissipation and churchly confusion. And the Lord God would ask us this question. This is why this text has possessed me on this day. Can these bones live? How in the world are we going to answer that question? You have answered it at least in part by the fact that you are here. If you believe that these bones cannot live, then why are you here? This is not a spectator sport. This is not a sporting event. This is not a spectacle. You had better not be here because you're trying to find yourself. You won't have time to find yourself. You find yourself in the library, but you're not going to find yourself. You better not be here to get in touch with the inner theological student because he's going to be studying as much as the outer theological student. Why are you here? Out there is a valley of dry bones. Your very presence here says that you believe. Oh, Lord God, You know whether these bones shall live. You accumulate the tenure of the faculty arrayed here before you. You're talking about centuries of service all added up together. Why in the world would they do something so irrational? In a valley of dry bones, it is because we believe that the Lord God may give life to dry bones. Can? Yes. Will? There is precedent. Thirdly, we see in this passage the sermon, which is hope and life in a valley of despair and death, verses 4 through 9. Preaching to the dead, what kind of ministry is that? I mentioned the fact that Ezekiel would be the nightmare of most pulpit committees. Give us a videotape of one of your sermons. You want one with me wearing clothes? No. Ezekiel, do you use illustrations in your preaching? Oh, I got illustrations. You mind chemicals in the sanctuary? But if Ezekiel will be the nightmare of the pulpit committee, this congregation is the nightmare of the preacher. I mean, preaching to dry bones. Talk about irrationality. Talk about the need for psychoanalysis. What do you do when you come across a man in a valley, Bible open, preaching to bones? What could explain this? Ezekiel was called to do it. That's what explains it. This is faith and obedience made plain. Who would do this? Only God's prophet. Why? Only by faith. Some would see this as insanity. The morticians of ministry would counsel against it. Who, after all, expects life out of death? But look to the passage. He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Dry bones hear? Do bones hear? Sometimes they do. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you so you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 6 is the absolute reversal of the process of decomposition. This is the reversal of what happened on the floor of this valley. Originally there was a body, and then the skin disappeared, and then the flesh was eaten away, and then the bones fell apart. And now in verse 6 there is the reversal of this. So the sinews come on the bones. As the bones have come together, flesh grows back, skin grows on the flesh, and then breath shall come. So Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded, and as he prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Just imagine that rattling. Bone to bone. Something's happening. Something supernatural, something miraculous, something unprecedented. And as I looked, behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. There is the sign of life, but there is no life. But the sign of life is itself a gift. There is a promise. These bones now gathered back together, flesh and sinews and skin upon them. All they lack is breath. Then he said to me in verse 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And thus we see the gift of life, the reversal step by step of decomposition and death, a rattling of breath from the wind, the ministry of the Spirit. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army, miracle and promise. Is this about the future hope of resurrection? Of course it is. Is this about God's promise to His own people? Of course it is. Look back to Ezekiel chapter 36, these marvelous promises beginning at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. A new heart, a new spirit, new life, God's gift, breath from the wind, the ministry of the Spirit. And they stood on their feet, and who are they? They are an exceedingly great army. Miracle and promise, but fourth we see the application, the hope of Israel and the hope of the church, verses 11 through 14. Restoration and resurrection brought together, a new heart and a new spirit as Ezekiel had prophesied. Here we see the prophets come together. Streams coming together in a marvelous symphonic melody. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the others, new heart, new spirit, new life, grace and mercy. We must be careful. Of course, this prophecy took place in a specific moment in Israel's history. It was first directed to that reality, a different time, a different context, a different covenant, but the same God. This text is fulfilled in Christ. This text points to the reality of the church and the calling of ministry. This text reminds us that as we too live in a valley of dry bones, the Lord God will ask us, each of us, the same question in His own way. Can these dead bones live? And we will give an answer. What do you do when you get to a church and it no longer even remembers what a church is? What happens when you arrive on a field of ministry or church planting or missionary advance and there doesn't seem to be any advance? What do you do in a season of spiritual sterility? What do you do in a season of postmodern ambiguity? How do you deal with people who hear the gospel and go, cool, interesting, dude? Interesting? I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life and live. Cool. That's why I say the great response of postmodernity is not a no, it's a sigh. In our valley of dry bones, where there are so many churches, we must say, who have forgotten that first love. There are so many churches that desperately need a fresh wind of revival and reformation. There are so many churches that need a reaffirmation of the faith and a recapturing of expository preaching and a revisioning of what the church is to be all about. What do we do? We have to believe that the Lord will do it again. To His glory, that He will bring life out of death and that these bones may live. What will it take? It is not merely incidental that the Lord God brought life by preaching. Prophesy, He said to Ezekiel, preach! When we don't know how to do anything else and we don't know what to do in terms of anything else, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach even to dry bones. The centrality of biblical preaching, biblical teaching, and truth-telling. This passage speaks of the confidence of the committed. Of course, it testifies of the sovereignty of God. God alone knows He can do whatever He wills to His own glory, and He will do whatever He wills to His greatest glory. But this self-revealing God, the one true and living God, the God of Ezekiel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has shown us again and again that He glories in bringing life out of death. That is the very essence of the gospel. That's the discipline of our faith, and that is the hope of our calling. When we think of hope and calling in the Christian ministry, a text like this should invigorate us. It should recenter us. It should excite us. It should give us inspiration. It should simultaneously humble us and make us more serious about this task. It should fuel in us a desire to see bones come to life, to hear a rattling. The first stage of recovery in Ezekiel 37 is a rattling. Sometimes it would be good just to hear a little rattling going on. And when the rattling starts in your ministry, take it as a sign of God's favor. Pray to move from rattling to a great and mighty standing army. This is a great time to be alive. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, You know. It's a great time to serve the Master. It's a great time for Christian ministry. It's a great time for missionary advance. It's a time for courage and faith and hope and gritty determination. It's a time to mobilize an army of gospel truth tellers, expository preachers, frontline missionaries, sold-out ministers, hold-back-nothing Christian leaders. It's a great time to be alive because God in His sovereignty has put us here and put us here now. And has given us this mission field, He's given us this valley, filled, yes, with dry bones, but also filled with incredible promise. When else would you will to be alive but now? Where else would you be but here? We are here to serve the church, the whole church, every church. We come with hope even against the signs of the times. That hope is grounded in God. And it is seen in you. People ask me, are you hopeful? Yes, I'm hopeful. I'm not optimistic. Christians have no right to be optimistic, but we have no right not to be hopeful. Optimism means things are just going to end up happy. Just whistle a happy tune. But hope means that we know the Lord God of all creation, who sitteth in the heavens and rules among the peoples of the earth. We know His grace. We know His mercy. We know His holiness. We know His character. We know His love. We know His Son. Thus we live in hope. People ask me, why is your hope grounded? It is because it is grounded in the knowledge of God. People ask me, where do you see hope? I want you to hear me say something this morning. It may be the most important thing I can say to you this morning. I want to speak especially to students this morning. I see that hope in you. In you. We will have something like 3,700 students in this institution this academic year. In this kind of age, what in the world could explain that? There are other things you could be doing. There are other opportunities you could have followed, but you came here in the deadly serious task of preparing for Christian ministry. That gives me hope. It gives me great hope. Brothers and sisters, can these bones live? How can we as an institution ever failed to give the right answer to that question. We have lived it. The presence of this faculty in this sanctuary, the presence of these students, this community of learners, we have been through this valley, and by God's grace, how may we ever forget the only answer we can give? Can these bones live? Oh, Lord God, You know. He does know. And thanks to this revelation, this vision from the prophet Ezekiel, not only does God know, we know. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. How desperately we need to feed on this Word, and how essential this Word, Your revealed Word, Your holy Word is to us, that we would know who we are, why we are here, what we are to be about. Father, consecrate this people in Your midst as today we come before You in the spirit of worship. Father, may we see dry bones live to Your glory, we pray, to the everlasting expansion and glory and knowledge of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. To the glory of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.